recorded live.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Pastor Eli James here, along with Pastor William Fink, with another installment of Yahweh's Covenant People. And by that, we mean the Caucasian, Anglo-Saxon, Celtic people are Yahweh's covenant people. He made those covenants with our ancestors, and they are binding upon us, and the Jews are not those people. And since they don't obey Yahweh's laws, and since they're always pretending to interpret the scriptures for us falsely, never have a proper and true interpretation ever, we have to do it. And that's what Christian identity is all about, is proper interpretation of the scriptures. Good evening, Bill. How are you doing?
Hello. Praise Yahweh.
Praise Yahweh. Okay, so tonight we're going to be starting the book of Ephesians, or the epistle to the Ephesians, by the Apostle Paul. And do you have any introductory comments for us?
I have quite a few. Actually, I'd like to run down the history of Ephesus, because who the Ephesians are is a long, complex story.
Okay.
And Ephesus was, you know, it was the New York of Anatolia. That's the way I look at it.
Okay. Okay.
The earliest inhabitants, according to Strabo, and I'm going to talk about Miletus too while we're at it, because Miletus and Ephesus are they were both cities in the Ionian League.
Okay.
Miletus and Ephesus, in the earliest times, were both occupied by Carians. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
By all accounts, the Carians came from the islands. They were chased out of the islands by Dorians and Ionians.
Okay.
And the Carians came and settled in, far western Anatolia.
Okay.
All right,
let me just quickly comment for people who don't know. The Dorians would have been Israelites from Dora, and the Ionians would have been the Javans of Japheth, right?
Well, right, but I believe that the Carians were also Phoenician Israelites.
Okay.
And they were at earliest times under the rule of King Minos.
Okay.
Okay, and that would date them to about the 13th century B.C.
Uh-huh, okay.
Now, in Crete. Now, Crete seems to be the jump-off point. The Dorians were in Crete in the times of the Iliad.
Uh-huh.
And Homer only has them in Crete. He doesn't have them anywhere else.
Okay.
Okay, Crete seems to be a big, staging area that, as an island for the immigration of peoples from the Levant into southern Europe.
Okay.
That's the way I look at it.
Okay.
Now, the Carians in the earliest times, in the times of the Trojan War, took their kings from the Trojan princes,
Just
like the Kilikians did, who were also Phoenicians.
Right.
Okay, and I believe that's the fulfillment of Zara Judah, Judah's scepter.
Right.
In the earliest dispersions of the people of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Sometime after the Trojan War and before the 8th century B.C.,
okay.
Ionians from Athens invaded the Anatolian coast, and they subjected and or founded a collection of cities which became known as Ionia.
Okay.
And by tradition, it's 12 cities. And that has nothing to do with the 12 tribes, because these are Ionians we're talking about.
Yeah. Okay.
Now, although, it can be established that these cities did not have a fully Ionian population, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And there's two stories. There's Thucydides, the Athenian general, who's a fairly biased source on the matter.
Okay.
Who, in the 5th century, insists that the inhabitants of all the cities of Ionia, and particularly Miletus, were, from this point, nothing but Ionian.
Okay.
But the record proves quite differently. And Herodotus, who Thucydides just hated, and I believe Thucydides hated him because he was balanced.
All right.
Okay. That's my opinion.
Yeah.
Herodotus tells us that while Ionian troops invaded Miletus and killed the Milesian males, that they took Carian women as wives once they settled there,
mm-hmm.
and the Carians continued to inhabit the entire surrounding countryside.
Okay.
And the Ionians that had Miletus subject and the Carians dwelt together for for centuries, basically.
Okay, now, who are the Carians again? They're a combination.
The Carians are Phoenicians.
Phoenicians, okay.
Yes, they are Phoenicians. They came from the islands, and they were considered Phoenicians by the earliest writers.
I see, okay.
Okay. Now, it's fully evident that Carians continue to inhabit the surrounding countryside, and it's also evident in Ephesus and other Ionian, so-called Ionian cities, the Carians continue to live in the environs of the cities and even in the cities themselves,
mm-hmm.
although they were for some time subject to Athens and considered Ionian. Around 700 BC, Gyges, the Lydian king, conquered Ephesus and subjected it and took several other cities from the Athenians. The Athenians were evidently in no position to do anything about that.
Okay.
Now, the Lydians also in the 7th century fought a protracted war against the Milesians in an attempt to subject Miletus, and they couldn't prevail, and the war ended in a truce.
Okay.
But the Athenians had no involvement in that war.
Okay.
Okay.
They were kind of caught in the middle, sounds like, yeah.
Well, they couldn't, apparently they weren't in a position to defend their own colony.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay.
Ephesus was evidently destroyed completely when the Cimmerians passed through Phrygia circa 650 BC. Ionians rebuilt it, or at least, you know, it was rebuilt under the flag of Ionia, yeah, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And the Lydian king Croesus subjected it again circa 560 BC. And these things are all known from the little which Herodotus and a few other historians discuss of the period, because there's really a virtual blackout.
Mm-hmm.
In almost all Greek history from the 12th through the 7th centuries.
Okay.
We really only know little hints here and there. We don't have a lot of information.
Mm-hmm. Interesting. Okay.
With Darius the Great, the Persian king, all of the cities of Anatolia quite easily fell into Persian hands. And Lydia, Lydia resisted under a king called Croesus. And Croesus resisted. And that's the that's the fulfillment of the prophecy that Lydia would. I'm sorry, that happened with Cyrus, not with Darius. And that's the fulfillment of prophecy that of Herodotus, that to Croesus. Yeah, you know, Herodotus has the oracle at Delphi telling Croesus that he would be defeated by a mule.
Okay.
and Cyrus was the mule because he was half Persian and half Median.
Oh, okay.
In the words of Herodotus, right?
Yeah, a cross between a donkey and a horse, right?
Right.
Okay.
So all the cities of Anatolia, including Ephesus and Miletus, fell into Persian hands with the coming of Cyrus and the Persians. The Milesians made a truce with the Persians before they were ever actually confronted. Ephesus and the other Ionian cities under Lydian rule attempted to resist the Persians, but they were defeated, except for the Phocians. Herodotus says that the Phocians abandoned their city at this time and took to the sea.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the Phocians had a colony in Marseille. Marseille in France was founded by Phocians.
Okay.
And the Phocians were Ionians.
How are you spelling Phocians?
Phocians. And English is usually the way it's spelled.
And these Phocians are what? Are they more Phoenicians?
They're more Ionians because Phocia was actually established by them.
Okay.
That wasn't, as far as I know, that wasn't one of the cities they took. It was a city they established.
Okay.
Unlike Ephesus and Miletus were cities that they took. All right?
Okay.
Now, during this period, this Ionian period where Ionia had fallen under Persian rule, the Ionians were trying to decide what to do about it, because there were people advising them to just take to the sea and leave, you know, and go to your colonies overseas. But Sales, who Herodotus calls a Phoenician by race, was actually considered one of the best counselors among the Ionians in this period.
Okay.
And persuaded them not to depart, not to leave.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, he was later known as one of the seven wise men of antiquity.
Okay.
And Herodotus notes, and he's known as Thales of Miletus, that he is a Phoenician by race. And that also tells me that, you know, Phoenicians were prominent in Miletus, even at that time, although they were under Ionian rule.
Yes.
Okay?
Okay.
Now, After the Greek victories at Salamis, Plataea, and Mycenae, the Athenians gained marginal control of the cities in Ionia once again.
Mm-hmm.
But it was very short-lived. And during the Peloponnesian Wars, we find Ephesus and other cities revolted, which tells me that they were subjects and not colonies,
mm-hmm.
that they revolted to Sparta and took the side of the Spartans.
Okay.
And because Sparta had received assistance from the Persians in their war effort against the Athenians, they were soon, those cities soon fell under Persian rule again.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the Persian king granted all of these Ionian cities to one of its generals as a gift named Tissaphernes.
Okay.
And the Dorians gained the cities, they gained Ephesus back from Tissaphernes and some of the other cities. Okay, and then with Philip of Macedon, they fell under Macedonian rule.
Okay.
And then the Dorians gained them a couple of times again after the death of Alexander the Great. They struggled with the Macedonian generals,
right,
who inherited the Syrian portion of the empire.
And, Ephesus had a history of many waves of invading forces,
sweeping
backwards and forwards, okay?
Exactly, and that's my point.
Mm-hmm.
It's a crossroads for everybody. It is Phoenicians, it's Ionians, it's Persians, it's Lydians,
mm-hmm.
it's Dorians, and finally, it fell into the Antigonus' hands and stayed there until the Roman period,
mm-hmm.
right? And during the Roman period, it was taken from the Romans, Ephesus, for quite some time by Mithridates, the king of Pontus.
Okay.
So
even
now
the Romans couldn't hold on to it.
Right. Well, now we have, and that was a more or less Greco-Scythian race.
Okay.
From what I understand.
All right.
And that it's like
Greco-Roman Scythian Israelites. Yeah. Right.
Well, right. Yeah. Right. It's all basically.
Yeah.
Civil wars and wars of contention between Japhethites and Shemites and Israel, and
right.
It's crazy.
Yeah.
Well,
yeah.
Finally, the Romans defeated Mithridates, and under Augustus, Ephesus, around 25 BC, became the capital of Roman Asia.
Ah, okay.
It became the proconsular seat of Roman Asia.
Yeah.
And with that, it became a major center of commerce. And its
mm-hmm.
population grew to well over 400,000 citizens by the end of the first century,
okay.
And possibly approached 500,000. And most of, many of the new influx of people were Romans.
Okay. Well, I remember seeing in a encyclopedia article, Ephesus had a huge Colosseum and had huge gorgeous temples, pretty much like Athens. In Rome, it was a very sophisticated city.
The temple of Diana, the temple of Artemis, she's called Diana in the King James, right?
Mm-hmm.
The temple of Artemis at Ephesus was the largest temple in the world at its time.
Oh, okay.
However, it had a roof, and during one of the many, invasions of the city, the roof was burned because the roof wasn't made of vaulted stone or anything fancy.
Okay.
It was made of beams and thatches.
Okay.
And after the roof was burned, it was never rebuilt.
Uh-huh.
They never put a roof back on it. So it was basically more like a stadium than a temple,
right.
For the longest time.
Okay.
And when Paul was, in Paul's day, there was no roof on that temple.
Okay. So now, these Ephesians, we've got all these different waves of Israelites, Shemites, Japhethites, et cetera, winding through there. And then lastly of all, it's the Romans, right?
Yes.
Okay. And the Romans we consider to be also part Israelite. So who?
And so are the Dorians and so are the Macedonians.
Right.
So it's like it's an Israelite city in its basic flavor,
mm-hmm.
but I'm sure it had its share of Ionians and Lydians and Phrygians.
Right. Okay.
And other Adamic peoples.
Yeah. So Paul, being the apostle to the so-called Gentiles, to the nations, actually to the race, okay, he would have been seeking out primarily Israelites in Ephesus, right?
Well, the gospel would do that.
Mm-hmm.
That's the story of the gospel, was that Israel was to be distributed among the nations and then called out from there.
Yes, yes.
And we see the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian peoples and Celtic peoples who mostly descended from the Scythians, but also descended from Phoenicians and Danans.
Mm-hmm.
And some of us probably, even in Germany, have Roman blood.
Yes.
Yeah, you know,
yes.
Because of the great number of Roman soldiers that were in Germany for long periods of time.
Okay.
Roman
okay.
soldiers in Britain for long periods of time. They didn't all leave Britain. That's just a historical oversimplification.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Now, isn't it also true that Paul, when he first began to go out and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, didn't he seek out the Judahites because the Judahites had established synagogues?
Well, yes, he did.
Okay.
And he always started in the synagogue. The synagogues that was spread through the Oikoumene were always the stepping stone.
Okay.
For Christianity. And
yes.
I'm sure that Yahweh planned it that way.
Yeah.
And that was, all of those synagogues in Greece and Rome, and that they all had their share of non-Judeans
mm-hmm.
who attended them.
Right. So,
and that's very clear from the record in Acts.
Okay, so these Judeans or Judahites of these synagogues, wouldn't they have had some sort of test that you must be an Israelite? If not a Judahite from Judea, wouldn't they have some kind of idea that these people were Israelites of the other tribes?
I don't think they would have.
No. Okay.
No, I think that some of the most learned may have.
Okay.
You know, I mean, somebody had to read the works of Josephus or at least the source materials that Josephus read.
Mm-hmm.
But I think for the most part, Israel was blind.
Okay.
That these people were blind. And,
right.
and Paul was telling them
mm-hmm.
who they were.
Okay.
But I don't think they all understood that.
Yeah. Okay. So in other words, even though Paul was the so-called apostle to the Gentiles or to the nations, the Israelite nations, it was a matter of convenience and possibly even necessity that he sought out the Judahites who had established synagogues in these various places.
Well, right.
That would have been
where
they would congregate.
I'm sure that was the plan of Yahweh from the beginning.
Okay. Okay. So he was also the apostle to the Judahites as well as the apostle to the circumcision and the uncircumcision. But
well, yes, because he always used the circumcision as a vehicle to reach the uncircumcision.
Okay, very
and,
good.
And not all of the synagogue leaders, I mean, many of them rejected him time and again.
Yes.
Where
yes.
the people of the synagogues, the people of the assemblies understood.
Right, right, right. Now, this is a fascinating area because, number one, the Judahites of the synagogues would be most likely to resist the notion that the sacrifices had been done away with. Right.
Yes, because it's the priestly class
yes.
that doesn't want to lose its vocation.
Right.
And basically that's what's happening.
Right, right. But nevertheless, he had to seek them out because that's probably where the other non-Judahite Israelites would congregate. And so when he taught in those places, he would have had half the audience with him and half the audience against him when he said, well, the sacrifices have been done away with because the uncircumcision wouldn't really care. But the circumcision crowd would say, no, wait a minute, we want these sacrifices. So this is quite a challenge for him.
Well, right. And as far as I know, I mean, I could be wrong about this, but I think I'm being pretty fair in saying that the only city Paul went to where he did not first seek a synagogue in order to have a stepping stone
mm-hmm.
for the gospel
yes.
was Athens.
Okay.
Acts chapter 17.
Okay. Now, was there a synagogue in Athens or no? Maybe there
was.
Well,
I'm sure there probably was.
Because
I mean,
there was
a synagogue in every major city, but Paul didn't go to the synagogue. He went to the markets.
Okay. Okay, because that's where everybody congregated, the market, right.
And he ended up being brought to Mars Hill to state his case,
yeah.
remember? And that's
right.
the famous court.
And to those listeners who might be new to our message, when we're talking of synagogues, we're not talking about Jewish synagogues. We're talking about Judahite synagogues.
Well, right. The original Judean assembly halls
right,
were valid. They were valid congregations of Old Testament Israelites.
Oh, yeah, of Old Testament Judah and Benjamin. And there probably was an occasional Edomite slash Pharisee pretending to be a Judahite priest.
Oh, I'm sure there were probably more than we might want to think.
Right, right. But it was primarily Judahites, and those are the those are the circumcision that Paul always refers to, okay? And that the scattered the Israelites of the dispersion are the uncircumcision. That's the general difference that we go by. Okay. All right. So these Ephesians. Now, who are these Ephesians primarily in your mind? Are they Dorians? Are they Romans?
Well, I would
Romans?
Think they're
probably
a mixture of Dorian and Roman Israelites.
Okay.
That's what I would think primarily.
Okay. So that would be some Judahites who obviously established one or more synagogues in Ephesus. Okay. And you say it was about 400,000 people at the max at this time?
Well, yes, there may well have been over 400,000 people at
the
time.
Okay, so it's not a small city by any means. Okay. All right, very good. Now, shall we get into chapter 1?
Of course.
Okay. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints. We have some saints here tonight, too, which are at Ephesus.
Now here I have to give a qualifier.
Okay.
This epistle may not have been to the Ephesians at all.
Okay.
Okay.
All right. Go ahead.
It's generally accepted by early Christian writers that it is to the Ephesians. I mean, there are several that agree with that.
Mm-hmm.
However, in some of the older manuscripts, the word Ephesus is not there at all.
Okay.
Now, to me... a lot of people, a lot of commentators think that the word may have been left out on purpose because this is a general epistle.
Okay.
Okay. And that for that reason, it would be like an encyclical epistle and fill the blank in for your city.
Right.
I don't buy that.
Okay.
I don't because it had never been done elsewhere.
Right.
I don't agree that that's the case. Everywhere Paul spoke to a specific audience.
Yeah, he had a specific message for those people, and only incidentally would it be a general epistle, if at all.
Well, right. And some of the commentators claim that there's no specific message in this particular epistle.
Okay.
Now that can be pretty subjective assessment, I believe.
Yeah, okay.
Now the language of the Greek tells me that there had to be a city name there.
Okay.
Because a particular verb is used to the saints who are, and if Ephesus were taken out, it could be read to those saints who are also faithful among the number of or in Christ Yahshua.
Okay.
Okay, it could be read like that.
All right.
However, the I think that the presence of the verb usin and the ka, followed by kahi tells me that there is an ellipsis there without the words in Ephesus.
Mm-hmm.
And,
okay.
And that possibly some of the assemblies removed the name of Ephesus.
Okay.
And that's just as probable as Paul leaving
right.
it blank.
Okay. Yeah. Well, maybe other citizens of other cities read it and found it pertinent to them, and so...
Right, that's what I mean.
Yeah.
And remove the name of Ephesus.
Okay.
But that can't... Neither way can it be proven.
Yes. Okay.
But there is... the Codex Sinaiticus does not have the words
Ephesus.
In Ephesus.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And I think there's a couple of others, and I'd rather look before we proceed.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, I have to take my reading glasses off to read. I have to take my trifocals off to read.
Right. I'll continue reading here while you're looking for that, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, because this is a greetings here. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Interesting. In heavenly places as well as earthly places. According as he has chosen us, okay, the chosen people philosophy is still here, okay? And he has not talked about their being believers and that the fact that they're believers makes them chosen. He's given them the credit for being chosen, right? Right off
right.
the bat. Okay? In him before the foundation of the world, which can only be the Israelites again, that we should be holy, which means separate, and without blame before him in love. So very exclusive language here if you understand it.
Well, it gets a lot more exclusive than that.
Okay.
Let me say that Papyri 46, which dates to circa 200 AD,
mm-hmm.
does not have the words in Ephesus,
okay.
and neither do the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus.
Okay.
And they're the three most important documents that we have.
Right.
Attesting to Paul in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Well, where the preponderance of other manuscripts have it,
okay.
However, that doesn't mean that it was there originally.
Right. Well, maybe
I leave it there in my translation,
uh-huh.
because
okay.
I don't believe that it was ever intended to be blank.
Right.
Because of the construction of the surrounding words.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, very interesting. Could have been, like we said, someone may have deleted the word for general reasons. Okay. All right. Verse 5, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. Now, is this the word adoption correct here?
Now that's having preordained us for the position of sons.
Uh-huh.
Okay. Preordained us into the position of sons. And that only happened with the Old Testament Israelites.
Right. So position and adoption are two completely different words.
Well, there is, philocesia does not mean adoption.
Mm-hmm.
Philocesia means the position of a son.
Okay.
And they try to extrapolate that. The church scholars, well, if I have to call them that, try to extrapolate that word into meaning adoption.
Mm-hmm.
But huiocesia can mean the placing of a son, but a son can be placed into more than just adoption.
Mm-hmm.
The Greek word for adoption is eispoietos or eispoiesis.
Right.
One describing the act and one being the noun. Now, that word, eispoiesis, does not appear in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And that means to make one into.
Right.
Which would describe adoption.
Mm-hmm.
To take someone and make him into a son.
Right.
But huiocesia means the placing of a son.
Yes.
And
he's
in the New Testament.
Son to begin with. Right.
Right. In the New Testament context, the children of Israel, upon the acceptance of Christ, are being placed
mm-hmm.
into the position of heirs.
Heirs, exactly. Okay.
That's what the huiocesia is all about
right.
in the New Testament.
Right. And the King James and all of the other modern translations routinely make this substitution.
Exactly what it is. It's a straight substitution. They're taking the word totally out of context, and they're extrapolating it, and they have no right to, because there's no statement in the New Testament or Old that indicates that anybody except Israel would be, quote-unquote, adopted.
Right. Well, they have to totally ignore covenant theology. Covenant theology applies only to the Israelites.
Well, right. Plus, they're adding a word that isn't there at all, eispoietos.
It's
not there at all. There is no adoption.
Yes. Okay, very good. Verse 5 again. Having predestinated us to the placing of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption. Now, that word redemption can also only be applied to Israel.
Well, absolutely.
Yeah, because other people failed to observe the law and therefore did not have to be redeemed.
Well, right. And I'd like to quote
mm-hmm.
several Old Testament verses, Isaiah 50, verses 1 to 2. Thus says Yahweh, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Now, when somebody sold under the Old Testament law,
mm-hmm.
you have the right to redeem them.
Right.
Okay? Or your next of kin.
Mm-hmm.
Behold, and Yahweh being the father of the children of Israel is certainly their next of kin.
Right.
Behold, for your iniquities have ye sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother, meaning the nation,
mm-hmm.
put away.
Right.
Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem,
mm-hmm.
or have I no power to deliver?
Yeah.
1 Peter 1, 17 to 18. And if you call upon the Father, who without respect for the stature of persons judges each according to work, you must conduct yourselves in fear for the time of your sojourn, knowing that not with corruptible things, with silver or gold, have you been redeemed now this is important, from out of your vain conduct handed down by your fathers.
Mm-hmm.
Luke 24:21. But we have had hope that it is he who is going to redeem Israel.
Right.
That's the words of Luke.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and with all these things, this is the third day which passes from when these things happened.
Yeah.
Galatians 4:4-5. And when the fulfillment of time had come, Yahweh had dispatched his son, having been born of a woman, having been subject to law, in order that he would redeem those subject to law.
Mm-hmm.
That we would recover the position of sons.
Right.
Paul's saying the same thing to the Galatians that he's saying here in a different
right.
manner.
Right.
Micah 4:10 is important. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail, for now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon, in other words, into captivity.
Mm-hmm.
There shalt thou be delivered. There shall Yahweh redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Now,
right.
Now Luke opens up in chapter 1 that Yahweh would save us from has saved us from the hand of our enemies. So Luke and Paul and Micah and Isaiah and Peter and that it's all in context. I would challenge any Judeo-Christian minister to show us where anybody in the Old Testament has been
right.
promised this redemption except
right.
Israel.
Right.
It's a matter of prophecy,
right.
and therefore, when the prophecy is fulfilled, we have to look back at the Old Testament to see what it was that was fulfilled.
Yes. And in addition, all these passages you quoted are talking about the literal children of Israel.
Every
being
one
redeemed.
Of them.
It has nothing to do with spiritual salvation. It has little to do with spiritual salvation. It's all about physical salvation.
Absolutely. Every bit of it.
Of a literal blood, flesh and blood people. Okay? It does not universalize it.
Well, Yahweh doesn't deny these people. The church denies them.
That's right.
But that doesn't make it so.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so they add two contexts here which are totally inadmissible, spiritualization and universalization. They do this constantly throughout the writings of Paul, more in Paul than anywhere else. Okay, let me, verse 7 again. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And since we were only, the only ones under the law, only our sins needed to be forgiven according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even him. So verse 10, I don't think it can be interpreted any other way except being a reference to the judgment day in the fullness of times, that's when the regathering is going to take place.
Now let me say, go back to verse 7.
Okay.
And that word sin isn't the regular word translated sin.
Oh, it isn't.
The King James destroys a lot of the meaning of the Bible by blurring the distinctions between words.
Mm-hmm.
And that word is parapatoma.
Okay.
And parapatoma, a sin is an error.
Okay.
Okay.
Remember
sin is hamartia, and hamartia is to err, to make a mistake, to miss the mark, to fail. Now,
yeah.
Now we could say that any man can err,
uh-huh.
can make a mistake. But parapatoma means a falling away.
Oh, okay.
If you're not under the law, you're not included in this.
Right.
If you're not under the law, how could you have possibly fallen away?
Exactly.
The dismissal of your falling away.
Yeah, right. You had to be there to fall away.
And I translate that transgression.
Uh-huh.
You have to be under the law to transgress the law.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul says, where there's no law, there's no sin, right?
Right, right.
Well, we have redemption and the dismissal of transgressions.
Mm-hmm.
The dismissal of our ancestors and our own having fallen away.
Yeah.
If you're not an Israelite in the first place, there is no way you fit into
yeah.
this context.
Right, right. And I know a lot of theologians like to refer to sin as missing the mark, as opposed to violating the law, okay?
Well, even when we look at missing the mark, well, there has to be a mark.
Yeah, right.
You know, a man who lies with a man shall die. Well,
yes.
Well, there's your mark. Are
right.
you going to miss it? You know what I mean?
Yeah, and what interest do the Zulus have in this mark, you know? None.
None whatsoever.
None. Right.
And if you, a parapetoma is to, it has to be, it's literally by a fall.
Mm-hmm.
And it it means a falling away, a deviation
right.
from something. Well,
yeah.
Well, you have to have the rule of law. And since he came to redeem those under the law,
yes,
he only came for the children of Israel.
Right.
And any universalizing of the gospel is an attempt to steal from God.
That's right. And from us. Steal our inheritance and give it to somebody else. That's what these Judaizers are doing and these universalizers. That's what they're doing. Okay, verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, right?
Well, right. And this is the only time that the verb, the specific verb for inheritance, klerao, appears in the New Testament.
Okay, but here it's translated as a noun. Obtained an inheritance unless the...
Well, it's a verb. It's to obtain an inheritance.
Okay.
It's a verb that's...
to inherit.
Describing to inherit, yes.
Okay. So, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, or from whom we inherit, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. And only the Israelites were predestinated for anything.
Well, right. It's preordained again, according to my translation, and that only can possibly mean the children of Israel. This
yes.
is absolutely exclusive language.
Yes.
And it's
yes.
going to get more exclusive.
Okay. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ.
No.
Okay, another bad translation.
Who before had expectation in Christ.
Okay.
Okay, who had expectation in Christ before. It could be written, I could have written who had expectation in advance, maybe
okay.
more precise, but not... Precise in meaning, but not as literal.
Yes.
That now, Paul refers to those who were aware of and had a part in the promise of the messianic prophecies.
Right.
Chinese people did not before have expectation in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
You have to be
That's
an
right.
Old Testament Israelite.
That's right.
In order to have expectation in Christ.
Right. And since the Judeo-Christians do not understand that the dispersed Israelites are really the Gentiles that they falsely presume to be non-Israelites, they don't get this either. But this verse is absolutely clear. You had to have an expectation.
In order to reap the fruit.
Right.
Absolutely. And they can't take that and transfer it to some to some entity
yeah.
that had no relationship
right.
to God in the Old Testament.
And even the Anglo-Saxons of this day still retained, you know, the ones in Germany, the ones in Britain, in Greece, Rome, and elsewhere, they still knew that that Israel had a Messiah promised to them. They still knew that. But many of them forgot that, they were, in fact, Israelites.
Well, right. All of the people of this dispersion had an idea.
Mm-hmm.
And then a lot of times those ideas that of their expectation appear in their pagan beliefs.
Right.
Okay, but they definitely had that expectation before, but they forgot.
Right, but that's why they so quickly turned to Christianity, because, right, the Messiah.
Well, right, absolutely. That's why they so easily accepted
right.
a so-called foreign belief system.
Yeah.
Well, it wasn't a foreign belief system at all.
Yeah, it was their own, but they simply had sort of strayed from it. And so Paul reminded them of who they were and what the expectation was and the fulfillment of it. Very good. Verse 13, in whom you also trusted. Are we, now the word trusted is added here. So,
in whom you also, having heard the word of truth.
Okay.
The good message of your inheritance.
Okay. The gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Evidently referring to Pentecost here. Verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance.
A deposit.
Down payment. Which is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to praise to the praise of his glory. Okay.
Now, redemption of the possession.
Okay.
By the Hebrew law, you could only be redeemed. You could only redeem that which you once possessed.
Right.
If Yahweh did not possess these people Paul's preaching to
mm-hmm.
at one time,
mm-hmm.
that then he how, what context would redemption fit into?
Right.
None
right.
whatsoever. Exodus 7:4-5. But Pharaoh shall not hearken to you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
My people, the children of Israel,
yeah.
out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch forth my hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. My people, Israel. And that is repeated hundreds of times in the scripture. Isaiah 43:1.
Oh, absolutely.
Isaiah 43:1. But now, thus saith Yahweh that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have
yeah.
called thee by thy name. Thou art mine.
Mm-hmm.
The possession.
Yes.
I have redeemed my possession,
yeah,
is what he's saying.
Possession, as it says here.
And this
14.
Is, if you are not an Israelite,
yes.
where are, is it written that you would be redeemed?
Yes.
Nowhere.
From what? Why would you be redeemed? You were never sold. You were never purchased. So there's no redemption possible here. Okay. For non-Israelites. Absolutely. I have to note here in this verse and the next, this is an expanded version of the King James Bible. And kind of like the Scofield Bible, they suggest their own translations of words here, you know. It gives the, I guess the King James uses the word earnest, okay. But here they suggest that it means promise, pledge, okay. That's nowhere near anything like down payment, okay. So they're trying to universalize it here again. By substituting the concept of promise. Well, you can make promises to anybody.
Well, a down payment is basically, yeah, you know, it's a payment
mm-hmm.
with the promise of getting the rest of it, of bringing the rest of the payment later.
Yes, right. And so now the redemption of the purchased possession later. Is this? Are we talking about the two advents here?
Well, absolutely.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And okay. and that was the Holy Spirit bestowed on the apostles and believers in the
right.
first century. That was for the first century.
Right.
The Pentecostals are way off base.
Yeah. okay.
That was only a deposit
yeah.
of it. It is
very good.
An indication of the things to come.
Yes. Yes.
Of the powers that the children of God will have.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, you know, yeah. to those that believed him, he gave to them the powers that the children of God would come to attain,
right.
is how I translate John 1:12, and that's a literal, perfectly literal translation.
Right.
And goes right hand in hand with this, that
yeah.
that deposit of the Spirit was a reflection of the powers that the children of God would come to attain at the second coming.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Now, verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love to all saints, which here they suggest believers, should replace the word saint.
Well, right, but it means the holy and separated one.
Uh-huh,
what it means,
right.
it means the people that were dedicated and devoted to the purposes of God.
Mm-hmm.
That only happened when Isaac was placed on the altar.
Yeah.
And two lumps. Two vessels came out of the same lump, as Paul
mm-hmm.
says in Romans chapter 9.
Yeah.
Because
right.
the Edomites and the Israelites were in the loins of Isaac.
Right.
They're the only people that Yahweh ever had commanded, placed on an altar, and sacrificed to him.
Mm-hmm.
And when that happened, under ancient tradition, the God of the altar, who is Yahweh,
mm-hmm.
owns Isaac
right.
and everything in him.
Right.
And for that reason, in Romans 9, Paul writes that there were two vessels created from the same lump,
mm-hmm.
one for mercy and the other for destruction.
Right. And Esau abdicated. And that's why he's the vessel.
Well, he's the vessel of destruction.
Right. Right. Very good.
Romans verse, chapter 9, 13 and 22, I think.
Okay. Verse 16, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and the revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, here's knowledge. Knowledge of him, knowing him. How do we get to know Yahweh? How else can we get to know him as earthly beings unless we know his ways, unless we know his laws? Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, okay? And doesn't Yahweh say that we are his inheritance?
All the time. That's several times in Isaiah, yes. And some of the other prophets.
He never says this of any other people, folks. 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, or towards us, who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Verse 21. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the congregation, right? Not the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Any comments on those verses?
Well, let me talk about, the inheritance, Isaiah 19:25, whom Yahweh of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the Egyptians and Assyrians, they're Adamic people also.
Right.
But they don't have that special relationship that the
right.
Israelites have with God.
Yes, yes.
I was wroth with my people. I have polluted mine inheritance and given them into thine hand.
Mm-hmm.
And that's in Isaiah 47:6.
Mm-hmm.
And there are dozens and dozens of verses here where Israel specifically is called the inheritance of God.
Right.
And you won't find any other people
mm-hmm.
anywhere in the scripture
right.
being deemed the inheritance of God.
Yeah.
And this is why the Judeo-Christians want to throw out the Old Testament.
Right.
Because then they could make anything they want up about the New Testament.
Right, and because they don't have the reference, the cross-reference to the word inheritance that exists in the Old Testament to Paul's writings right here. You can interpret it any way you want, okay, without the Old Testament. And even then, you'd still be lying. Right, okay. All right, any more comments on these other verses here?
Well, no, it's straightforward. I mean, my translation might be a little clearer. Yeah, he placed all things under his feet and has given him a crown over in all things in the assembly, which is his body,
assembly,
the fulfillment
right.
of that which in all things in all are being fulfilled. And Paul, this is Paul is consistently, his message consistently elevates Christ.
Right.
And the Paul right. bashers just ignore all of that.
Right. Yeah. So in verse 22, it should be assembly or congregation. It shouldn't be church. We're not talking about a clerical church of an official priesthood. We're talking about Israelites who select their own leaders, who select their own priests from among themselves. It's not a professional priesthood we're talking about here. Okay.
Well, no, and I've said this before, but the word, the phrase Christian priests or Christian priest does not appear anywhere in the early church fathers
mm-hmm.
until after the Council of Nicaea.
Okay. Yeah.
300 years after Christ,
so the Catholics,
did they start to use this phrase?
The Catholics invented the office.
Yes.
Right.
There is no such office in Christianity.
Right. And it's interesting, too, because the Council of Nicaea was a compromise between paganism and Christianity, wasn't it?
Yes, it was.
So maybe those priests were actually pagans.
Well, it kept them in business.
Yes.
That they didn't want to Christianize and lose their
mm-hmm.
nice, comfortable living
right.
and their
right.
temple sacrifices, so they came up with sacraments
yeah.
to replace the sacrifices.
Right. The pagan rituals became sacraments, and the pagan priesthood became Catholic priests.
Well, exactly. That's
yeah.
exactly what happened.
Yeah, yeah.
Otherwise, it just wasn't politically expedient
right.
to convert yeah. to Christianity. The temples had way too much power.
They just moved the rituals from the groves to the churches, right?
Well, exactly.
All right.
That they took down a sign that said Zeus and put up a sign that said St. Mary.
Right. Or as many people like to argue, replaced Zeus with Jesus, right? right?
well, basically, right, but that doesn't mean that the words
right.
have any similarity
That's
at all
right.
in reality.
The derivation is totally different.
Just
right.
crazy.
Yeah, because there's a lot of people out there who believe that the word Jesus is actually derived from Zeus, and it's not. Yeah. Okay, chapter 2, verse 1.
Well, let me just,
oh.
this word, I admit this, I have a note here. I may have thought it was more important than it is, but this, oh, I'm sorry. I already skipped ahead to the next paragraph. I don't have any more notes on chapter 1. I'm sorry.
Okay, all right. So, verse 1, and you has he quickened. Now, it's interesting here, in the King James, all three words here are italicized. So what's in the original verse? Let me read the whole verse. And you has he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, the verse is clear enough, but why are these three words added here? What's going on here?
I have no idea why they had to add words in here to make it clear. It's and you being dead.
Okay.
Present tense.
Mm-hmm.
In transgressions. There's that word again, transgression.
Mm-hmm.
That's a...
Yeah.
That's parapetoma. Again, it means a falling away.
Mm-hmm.
You had to be an Israelite in order to fall away. There's no other way to fall away.
So you who have fallen away.
And in your errors or sins. And that's it. And you being dead.
Right.
In the transgressions and in your errors.
So this suggestion, and he has quickened, is just not there. The King James just... simply
well,
added this.
Well, right. I guess they didn't think the verse was long enough, so let's make it a little longer.
Right.
No, I don't
verse
know.
2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, and we're still
well,
doing
this
that.
Well, an important, another important phrase, in which you had at one time walked.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the children of Israel of the divorce.
Right.
Were walking in sin.
Yes.
Because they were in a state of divorce from God.
Yes. According to the prince of the power of the air, namely Baal and the related gods.
Well, that, you know, that ruler of the office of the air, yeah, you know, I can't help but think, yeah, I know of no ancient context
mm-hmm.
where this makes any sense at all.
Yes.
And sometimes I think instead it's rather prophetic on Paul's part.
Okay.
Because Satan surely does control the power of the air today.
Right. Right.
But if we look at the way that Paul used air
in
1 Thessalonians 4:17, it seems to refer to the physical world
mm-hmm.
as opposed to the spiritual world.
Okay.
In 1 Thessalonians 4:17.
Okay.
And Satan is surely the prince of this world.
Yes. And, so, of course, his demons and evil spirits float around in the air, you know, so we could take it that way, too.
Well, right. Well, that's the...
Yeah, and then the very next word, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Okay?
And they are in fleshly bodies just like the children
that's
of God.
Right. That's not possible, Bill.
And that's, I believe that spirit is distributed through
yes.
DNA.
Those children.
DNA. Right. It's genetic.
Exactly. Very good. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation...
We had all at one time conducted ourselves.
Conducted ourselves in times past in the lusts of our flesh, like these children of disobedience, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even
now,
as others.
Let me say that first, this is the Christian message. This is what we're to separate ourselves from.
Mm-hmm.
We're to separate ourselves from the sinners.
Yes.
We're to separate ourselves from the children of disobedience.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Yes.
And that's what we are to separate ourselves from.
Right.
Now, a lot of people want to say, and there's one gentleman in a forum that's questioned this a few times, that because we were children of nature, yeah, you know, children of wrath by nature.
Mm-hmm.
But Paul makes a clear distinction, even like the others.
Yes.
And just because it says by nature, well, that's the way we naturally acted, but that's not a genetic statement.
Okay.
Because the children of Israel, when they sin, they are no better than
right.
the heathens and the beasts.
Well, yeah. I mean, this
and the children of the devil.
Right. In other words, we took up their mannerisms and their culture and their behavior. And then made it our nature when, of course, that isn't our true nature.
Well, right, but
yeah.
It's Paul qualifies that in this chapter later on when he says, when he talks about
mm-hmm.
the Israelites having been alienated.
Right.
And for that reason, in the eyes of God, because they were in a state of sin, they were alienated from him, and they were no better than the heathen.
Right, as most of our people are no better than Jews today, right?
Well right. Most of our people, they're following Jews.
Yes.
They're practicing Judaism, and that's really lawlessness, right?
Right.
And a way to cover for it, that it's not Talmudic. It's not Torah Judaism. It's philosophical Judaism that they're practicing, and they're no better than the children of the devil.
Right, right. Now, the word nature, what's the Greek word for the word nature here?
I would guess that it's physis, but I could look it up.
Does it mean the same as what we assume it does in English? You know, because nature we assume is like an intrinsic thing. Maybe in the Greek it doesn't imply that. Okay.
Well, it is physis, and it. It does seem to imply that sometimes, but Paul is I think he uses that word very often. Well, I think I'm fairly certain he does.
Mm-hmm.
He uses that word very often in a way that it's opposed to the spirit.
Okay.
Okay. It's the natural.
I see what
it's
you mean. Right.
Us. I mean, we're all natural men, but we have the spirit of God in us that we can overcome the natural man.
Right. Right.
And that's the message in many of Paul's epistles.
Right. Yes.
Don't follow the spirit, and then we follow the flesh by nature, we're no better than the children of the devil when we do that.
Right. Right. And that's when Jews happen.
well, right.
When we do that. Right. Okay. All right. Very good. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he has loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Now here it seems like the word quicken is appropriate and should be in there. And it's not italicized. So what's your translation here? Verse 5.
I'm glad you told me the verse because I'm looking through the paragraph.
Yeah.
And we being dead in transgressions are made alive with the anointed. With the anointed, in favor you are being preserved, and are raised together and are seated together in the heavenly places with Christ Yahshua.
You're raised together and seated together? Oh, seated.
Yes.
Right. Okay.
Seated together.
Right. In the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So obviously, we haven't got the full blessing yet, as the preterists seem to think we have, right? And some Judeo-Christians also seem to think that the salvation is guaranteed. And this is he's not saying that here at all. He said there's future blessings yet to come. Verse 8: For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Okay, so he's not saying here, he's not arguing against the law in any way. He's just saying it's grace that has saved us, not our own actions.
We are all guilty under the law.
That's right.
We're all guilty to death under the law because we practiced idolatry.
Right.
And we don't know, most of us have practiced idolatry. We'll never know it, but we've done it.
Yeah.
And what Paul's saying here is, For in favor you are being preserved through faith, and this Yahweh's gift is not of yourselves. That's why it's favor, because it's not from works. And I could have translated that, not from rituals.
Mm-hmm.
And the only reason why I didn't translate it rituals, which is probably the best translation, is that I wanted to keep Paul's play on words, which follows in verse 10.
Right.
Where he talks about good works.
Right.
He's actually contrasting the rituals, lest anyone would boast.
Right.
Oh, I did that sacrifice perfect.
Right.
Didn't I slam that lamb? You know how what kind of language would you use?
Yeah.
You know, I did all the sacrifices perfect and this and that, and I deserve to be saved because I did the works.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's that's ridiculous. And that's exactly what Paul's saying. It's not from rituals, lest anyone would boast.
Right.
And then the play on words comes with, for his work we are. Having been established among the number of Christ Yahshua for good works.
For good works, right. So
which Yahweh prepared before prepared in order that we would walk in there.
Right, right. So I know the antinomians want to stop at verse 9 and disregard verse 10 where he says, well, good works. We have been ordained to do good works.
Okay? Right, and you can't do good works and break the law.
That's right.
It's not possible. You yeah. can't. Well, they're all hypocrites.
Yeah. Right, yeah.
They can't.
Antinomianism is total hypocrisy. And, you know, and reading their works, and I've read a lot of their works. I haven't read them recently. But in the old days when I was actually working on my book, The Great Impersonation, I would read a lot of these people and wonder what in the world, you know, why aren't they quoting the verses where Paul says, well, we should do good works and we should obey the law, you know. They just ignore those, totally ignore them, you know. And I said, wow, you know, well, I don't have time to deal with this now. I got to finish this book. So, you know, now we're really taking this language apart and showing how the distorters of Paul have really done a number on him by ignoring certain verses, by misinterpreting many verses, and by totally mistranslating many other verses. They have really done a number on Paul. Okay, so let me repeat verse 10 again. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Can it be any clearer, folks, that we should be doing good works? Verse 11. Wherefore, remember that you, being in time past, nations in the flesh.
Now, well, it doesn't say Gentiles in the flesh.
Yeah.
It says, on which account you must remember that at one time you, the nations in the flesh. Paul is telling these people, in other words, that they are the nations which actually descended from Abraham through Jacob.
In other words, you Israelites in the flesh is what
he's
saying.
Yes, that's what he's saying.
Yeah.
You are the real Israelites.
You are the real Israelites. Who are called uncircumcision.
It's so-called. Who are the so-called uncircumcised.
Okay, interesting.
The so-called circumcised. It's an idiomatic. Uh-huh. It's an idiomatic.
Very nice. Yeah, it's a metaphor.
Yes.
These words are both metaphoric to symbolize. And as we discussed previously, the uncircumcision generally is the dispersed tribes, and the circumcision is generally Judah and Benjamin in old Judea, but we found that there many of the dispersed had come to live and settled among the Benjaminites and the Judahites, okay, and vice versa. So it's not a clear-cut distinction between the two houses.
Well, the one glaring example is Anna the prophetess, who was from the tribe of Asher.
Okay.
It's a remnant. It's not two
right.
tribes and ten tribes.
Right.
It's 12 tribes in the dispersion
mm-hmm.
and a remnant left in Judea.
Yeah.
However, most of the remnant were from Levi, mm-hmm. Judah, and Benjamin.
Right, right.
Most of the remnant,
most
but not
of
all of them. It's not to be, it was a mistake right from the beginning to characterize it as 10 tribes and 2 tribes.
Right.
Because the record clearly shows that it's 12 tribes
yeah.
in the deportations
right.
and a remnant left behind.
So in other words, the circumcision is primarily Levi, Benjamin, and Judah, plus those who of other tribes who stayed in Judea, okay, and practiced the circumcision rituals, okay? That's how we should understand it. Verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel.
No.
Okay.
Well, first I'd like to talk a little more about the, the phrase, who are the so-called uncircumcised,
okay.
by the so-called circumcised made by hand
uh-huh.
In the flesh.
Okay, yeah.
First, let me quote Jeremiah 4:4. Circumcise yourselves to Yahweh and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem,
mm-hmm.
lest my fury come forth like fire. In other words, the circumcision is of the heart.
Right.
Colossians 2:10-11. And ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, which is the putting off of the sins of the flesh
mm-hmm.
by the circumcision of Christ. So these things, that this is a matter of prophecy in Jeremiah 4:4.
Right.
Okay, that the circumcision of the flesh wouldn't really matter
mm-hmm.
because it's the circumcision of the heart
right.
that is the important. Okay?
Yeah.
Now, I would say that Paul uses this phrase here, who are the so-called uncircumcised by the so-called circumcised made by hand.
Mm-hmm.
That, because the distinctions had become false
right.
under a multiracial, ungodly government in Judea.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right.
Okay. Now, verse 12, there's no noun that says aliens.
Okay.
It's a past tense verb. Because you
being
had
alienated from.
Well, yes, because you had at that time been apart from Christ,
mm-hmm.
having been alienated
right.
from the civic life of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
That's
mm-hmm.
exactly what it says.
Right.
Having been alienated, you have to have been
an
a part of it.
Yeah, to have been an Israelite, to be alienated from Israel, right.
Yes, and he's talking about at that time
yes.
you had been a part of from Christ.
Right,
The so-called Gentiles or non-Israelites
yes.
were never a part of Christ.
Uh-huh.
So
right.
how could they have been only apart from him at that time? What that phrase makes no sense at all
right.
unless this was a people who were a part of the civic life of
mm-hmm.
Israel and were alienated,
right.
which is exactly the people of the prophets that Yahweh cast off.
Right.
That
well, by,
Yahweh promised to gain back.
But it's obvious what they're doing here by changing the verb to a noun.
Well, of course.
If it's a noun, it can be assumed. Well, it means aliens, or it means non-Israelites.
Well, if anybody who listens to this
yes.
doesn't go to their Strong's Concordance, look at the noun, you know, in the
yes.
front part of Strong's Concordance, for aliens,
mm-hmm.
and go and check the concordance and see that it's translated as a verb.
Yeah.
That they took that it's really a verb.
Right.
That they took a verb and translated it as a noun.
Yes.
And realize that their King James Bible is lying to them.
That's right.
And they really have to reconsider these things.
Mm-hmm.
Because it lies to them again and again.
Right. Right.
That they take verbs and translate it as nouns because it fits their theology.
Right.
They take nouns and translate them as verbs
yes.
because it fits their theology.
Right.
A noun cannot – that there is a grammatical construction in Greek where a verb can be a noun, but it has to be a particular construction
right.
in a particular context.
Well, in English,
you can't just willy-nilly translate verbs as nouns, right?
Right.
But
in English,
a noun –
it's called a gerund.
A noun
yeah. –
yeah, well, it's a gerund. It's called a substantive is
okay.
what it is.
All right.
Those who are running equals the runners.
Right.
Right? Well, right. there's no circumstance at all ever where you could take a noun,
mm-hmm.
an inanimate object, and translate it as an action.
Right.
It doesn't happen.
Right.
Ever.
Well, no, wait a minute. He got Jude. Right?
This is actually, yeah, you know, they took and.
Right. That's a real verb to begin with. Right.
This is a past tense verb
mm-hmm.
here.
Yeah.
But there's also no.
Mm-hmm.
What's a past tense noun?
Right.
Yeah,
right.
You know, I mean, that doesn't make any sense either.
Right. Exactly. Exactly.
This is a verb, and it's having it's a past tense. It's having been alienated.
Right.
There is no there's no article with it that indicates
yeah.
that by any yeah. means that it could possibly be read as a noun. It's not
right.
possible.
But reading it as a noun allows a universalized translation.
Well, of course, it perverts the entire scripture.
Yes, very good. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off are made near by the blood of Christ. Okay, that's understandable under the context of the dispersion. Verse 14, for he is our peace who has made both one, that is, the circumcised and the uncircumcised, Israelites, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Okay? And they add the words between us, which really aren't necessary.
Well, right. Between us is not necessarily because they want to say that the middle wall. Now, Paul is talking here about that, about the
mm-hmm.
the joining of the two sticks, as we're going to see.
Right.
But he is our peace who has made both one,
mm-hmm.
is the joining of two sticks, because the context is the circumcision and the uncircumcised
mm-hmm.
Israelites,
right?
Okay,
right.
are made both one. However, the middle wall
mm-hmm.
is the hostility in his flesh.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, in other words, we have, Paul just drew a picture, okay? We have an enclosure.
Mm-hmm.
In the enclosure, there's only Yahweh and Israel.
Yeah.
Both the circumcised and the uncircumcised.
Right.
Okay? The middle wall is the hostility in his flesh
mm-hmm.
that separates Yahweh from Israel.
Yeah.
Because Israel played the harlot. Yahweh had to divorce Israel.
Right.
Okay?
Right.
That is broken at the fulfillment of the law
mm-hmm.
concerning the marriage relationship between Yahweh and Israel on the cross.
Yes.
Which ends the rituals, because the rituals of the law were a condition of that first marriage relationship.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, and since the Israelites of the dispersion failed to obey the law anyway, and even though the circumcision practiced the law, but imperfectly, and the uncircumcision pretty much failed to practice the law altogether, that was another way of characterizing the partition between the two houses.
Well, right, mm-hmm. but this also says that the middle wall of the enclosure is the hostility in his flesh.
Okay. All right, verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, of course, the flesh of Christ, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Okay, it's not saying the Ten Commandments. It's talking about the law of commandments contained in ordinances. What are we understanding here by the word ordinance?
Well, that's actually dogmasin. It's a dogma.
Mm-hmm.
It is an ordinance here.
Okay.
And it's
and that's
being,
distinguished from Yahweh's law, correct? A dogma.
Well, here it's being used, I believe, to describe what the rituals are.
Okay.
However, the Pharisees did add many
uh-huh.
of what we would consider dogmas or
right.
man-made laws to
their own laws, exactly.
To the rituals.
Right.
They added many laws to the rituals that,
mm-hmm.
that didn't.
And
there.
Those laws weren't just ritualistic laws; they were also laws by which they try to control the people. It wasn't just more rituals. It was, it was more laws. Well, for example, Jesus is always at odds with the Pharisees for their additional laws on the Sabbath, that you
right.
can't eat without washing your hands. That's a ritual, okay? But, there were some laws they added that weren't about rituals. They were just dogmatic, right? That they just made up out of thin air in order to control people. That's what they were all about. Okay. But in general, ordinances would refer to rituals. Okay. For to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both to God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now, of course, this enmity was not settled at the cross, because obviously Paul wouldn't be saying these things if it were settled at the cross, right?
Well, the enmity, I see it as the hostility between Yahweh and Israel.
Okay.
That there would be mercy for Israel because the husband chose to die
mm-hmm.
rather than slay the wife, which was righteous under the law. He chose to die in order to free the wife from the law.
Okay.
And that's the richness of his mercy
mm-hmm.
for Israel, was that he would come here and die rather than slay his wife.
Right, right.
So that he could have her back.
Yes.
And it fulfilled the letter of the law.
Mm-hmm.
Because in Deuteronomy, the law specifically states that a wife who commits adultery should die
mm-hmm.
and cannot be taken back by a husband.
Right, right.
But as Paul explains in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 12, that when the husband dies, the wife is free from the law.
Mm-hmm.
And that's exactly what Paul is talking about.
Right, right. Okay, verse 17, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them which were near. Of course, the far off would be the dispersed Israelites, and those who are near are the Judahites and the Benjaminites and Levites of Judea. Verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Well, of course, that Spirit belongs to all Israel.
Well, right.
Mm-hmm.
And divorced Israel was alienated from the Father.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's right. Verse 19, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, alienated.
Well, this foreigners, this foreigner words, and
another
paroikoi is and it's sojourners.
Oh, okay.
Strangers and sojourners. A paroikoi is definitely not a foreigner. Mm-hmm. Okay? Mm-hmm. A paroikoi is someone who is traveling in a strange land.
Okay.
That's what it is. Very literally, it's somebody who, it's an emigrant.
Right.
In Paul's perspective,
yes,
these sojourners are emigrants,
mm-hmm,
not immigrants.
Emigrants, yeah.
Emigrants, E-M-I-G-R-A-N-T.
Right.
A people alienated.
Yes.
Which again shows that these can only be
Israelite.
Dispersed Israelites.
Yes.
They're not in their own land.
Uh-huh.
Paul's calling them paroikoi,
yes,
that they're sojourners in a strange land.
Yes. But fellow citizens with the saints, okay, which can only be Israelites again, and of the household of God, which can only be Israelites again.
Which he's equipped, you know, even though they're not moving back to Palestine,
yes,
they are back in, that they have an opportunity to be readmitted,
yes,
into a relationship with God.
Well, right. Now, they don't have to move back to Judea to be members of the household. The household just got bigger.
well, right. And that was a matter of prophecy also.
Right.
There's different prophecies.
Yes.
However, and that's exactly what Paul's saying is household. That's a family. Oikia is,
right,
a family. And it's a physical family in Greek. And
yeah.
It's not a spiritual family.
Right. And we're finding out today that trying to have a household of different races just ain't working, folks. It ain't working.
Well, absolutely not.
As hard as the Judaic Christians have tried to make it work, it ain't working.
And verse 20 proves our interpretation when we get to it,
okay,
by itself. But
yeah,
but however, the
mm-hmm,
I lost what I wanted to say.
Well, our interpretation
it had to do
being
with emigrants. The fellowship with God was possible again because of his death on the cross.
Right.
Because Israel was released from the law of,
right,
the wife.
Right. And the rituals were abolished as well. Very good. Verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Okay.
Who spoke only of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul, this is a
profession
of Paul.
The Chinese prophets and the Chinese apostles don't,
right,
count?
And Isaiah 56 isn't good enough. Isaiah 56 is talking about Israel.
Right.
You'll have to show me specific prophecies,
yes,
where non-Israelites are redeemed.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh.
And where non-Israelites,
yeah,
are part of the family of Yahweh.
Well, I mean, this just clearly shows that if you skim over the reading of Paul's epistles and, you know, and then use modern terminology and modern concepts such as Gentile meaning non-Israelite, okay, and you just quickly read over this and say, yeah, it makes a lot of sense. Yeah, we're all brothers. We're all inheritors, right? Blah, blah, blah. But when you actually sit down and read these verses carefully and hearken back to the Old Testament, Paul is just constantly quoting the prophets, okay? And those prophets have nothing to say about non-Israelites being inheritors.
None whatsoever.
None whatsoever, okay? And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Is that Isaiah 56 you're referring to? The cornerstone prophecy?
No, Isaiah 56 I'm referring to is where they try to squeeze the non-Israelites into the biblical prophets.
Oh,
it talks about the eunuch and the dry tree.
Okay.
And that's actually alienated Israel that
right,
he's talking about. And in Isaiah 56 he specifically says, thus saith Yahweh, who gathers the outcasts of Israel.
So
the fulfillment of Isaiah 56.
Okay. So they will refer to the Old Testament if they can universalize the Old Testament.
Well, right.
But otherwise, they won't.
It's only because right, the first five or six verses of Isaiah 56 are so oblique.
Right.
Yeah, you know, and they take advantage of that.
But, and also because they believe that the Ethiopian eunuch was really a black man.
Well,
not
well,
an Israelite,
right,
living in Ethiopia.
The Ethiopian eunuch could not possibly have been a black man, or Peter is an explicit liar.
Okay.
Because, and this is why, Philip proselytizes the Ethiopian eunuch,
yes,
in Acts chapter 8, right?
Yes.
Before Peter has his vision.
Okay.
It's the very event before Peter has his
vision. Right.
Now, first let me say that Philip meets the Ethiopian eunuch because the Ethiopian eunuch is on his way back from worshiping at the temple.
Uh-huh, right.
And he finds the Ethiopian eunuch reading from Isaiah.
Uh-huh.
So
which he wouldn't be allowed to do if he weren't an Israelite.
The Ethiopian eunuch is probably an Israelite in the employ of the queen of Ethiopia.
Okay.
That can pretty much be determined right there.
Yeah, right.
However, Peter explicitly states in Acts 15 that God, through him, chose first to include the nations.
Right, the dispersed Israelites.
In the gospel message.
Yes.
So now Peter's a liar, or Philip's Ethiopian eunuch is an Israelite.
Right.
So what are you? Which way are you going to have it, Mr. Priest?
Right.
Or Mr. Judeo-Christian
Universalist. Right.
Universalist. Right.
Yeah. Yeah.
Are they calling Peter a liar?
Yeah. And then just recently, within the last two or three years, the plaques, I think the above each doorway to the temple. Which state that only Israelites are allowed, anybody else would be killed. Okay, don't
prosper on earth. Absolutely.
So there's simply no way that a non-Israelite would be allowed in there.
Right, and those plaques are well known to us from archaeology.
Mm-hmm.
Fragments of them have been found, and we know what they say, and there's attestation, ancient attestations to the content of the plaques.
Yes, yes. Verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows to a holy temple in Yahweh, verse 22, in whom you also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, that's very interesting here, that we are the temple and we are the habitation. We're not talking about physical temples here.
Well, right. That's another message that's very common, not only in Paul's teaching, but in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he says, I will tear down his temple and raise it in 3 days. He's not talking about that rock on a hill. He's talking about his body, and John later admits that they did not perceive he was talking about the temple of his body.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, well, we only have about 7 or 8 minutes to go. Rather than start the next chapter, I realized I had forgotten to mention because I usually use the introduction to the chapters we read from this King James Bible here. And let's have their perspective. You know, we're talking about universalistic Christianity and how they describe the book of Ephesians. The Ephesian letter generally presents doctrine in the first half and exhortation in the last. Okay, not a very significant statement. Yet the line cannot be drawn absolutely. The doctrinal discourse is occasioned by the practical situation, and the exhortations are studded with gems of truth. Now, the practical situation, because we were talking earlier about whether or not this epistle is actually addressed to Ephesians. Are there any other clues in the remaining chapters here? We've got 4 chapters to go, that these are, in fact, Ephesians. Have you noticed anything like that?
I don't think I ever remember noticing anything like that. I would have. I mean, I only read the first 3 chapters in preparation for tonight.
Right. Right. Now, of course, this author does not bring that situation up. Anyway, opening praise swells to exultation over the plan of God for his saints, very good so far, through redemption by Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. Pausing only for 2 prayers, Paul elaborates the implications of redemption and deliverance from sin, the new life of victory, the mystery of the unity of all saints, and their union with Christ. Now, of course, these people use the word saint to mean, anybody who believes in Jesus Christ. You know, we understand the word saint to mean Israelite. In the last half, the ethical implications are set forth in terms of Christian unity, the new walk, love, humility, constructive human relations, and victorious warfare against evil through full reliance on spiritual realities. Now, that's actually pretty good. Most of these surveys I've quoted before our shows were pretty awful. But victorious warfare against evil. At least this author recognizes there is such evil and that we're not to try to convert evil into good. Okay?
Well, right. This is the epistle with the full armor of God discourse in the last chapter.
Yes.
And I don't see anything that would indicate to me who Paul could have written this epistle to.
Yeah.
Except that It was I believe it was written to the Ephesians, but I have no factual basis for that other than the 5th century testimony that it was, which is weak.
Okay. Well, he does sort of address the issue here about the authorship of this epistle. Paul is clearly the author of this epistle. No ancient scholar appears to have dissented from this view, and modern objectors have had to proceed against overwhelming historical and internal evidence. Though the epistle may also have been intended as a circular letter to other churches of Asia, there is little room for doubt that the writer had in mind the church which he had founded in the great, area. Turned to the wrong page.
The great city of Ephesus, maybe?
The great metropolis of Ephesus.
Right.
Both manuscript and doctrinal evidence indicate that the epistle has been associated with the church of Ephesus from very ancient times. Paul seems to have written the epistle from a prison in Rome at about the same time as Philemon and Colossians, and to have sent it by the same friend, Tychicus, who had been visiting him.
Well, we know Paul is a prisoner from 3:1, which is the next chapter, right?
Okay.
I, Paul, captive of Yahshua Christ. He wrote that in all of his prison letters.
Right, right. Okay. All right, so he agrees that it was more than likely written to the Ephesians, but there's doubt because... So you say in verse 1 of chapter 1, that's the only place where...
Well, the Greek tells me it had to be written to somebody.
Yeah.
Because to me, the Greek construction of the sentence doesn't make sense without the noun, without the phrase in Ephesus or in somewhere.
Okay, so it's also possible that Paul originally wrote it to the Ephesians and then possibly upon reflection realized, I should send this to everybody.
it's my own opinion that he wrote it to the Ephesians, and because his letters were exchanged across the newly Christian assemblies, they were, he even gives explicit instructions to in one letter.
Uh-huh.
I think it might be in Colossians to have the people of Laodicea read this epistle and you in turn read theirs. And that epistle's missing.
Okay.
We don't have it preserved to us.
Right. So,
and that's proof that Paul intended for his epistles to be shared among the assembly.
Right. And so this one became a big hit and was circulated around the entire
dispersion. Some assemblies may have erased it out, or some scribes may have taken it out.
Yeah,
But P46 does not have the words, and that's a really hard papyri to challenge because it's from 200 AD or thereabouts. It's the most authoritative, and it is. I haven't seen a reading in P46 that I would look at and say, no way. Well, like the Codex Bazai is a 5th century codex.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a lot of readings in the Codex Bazai that I look at and I just shake my head.
Right.
What the hell happened here?
Right.
And especially compared to all the other, the other manuscripts, it's like somebody really screwed this one up on purpose.
That's why you call it the Codex Bazai, right?
Yes, that's why I call it the Codex Bazai. And the Codex Bazai was the only ancient codex that Erasmus had any access to. That helped in the formulation of what became the King James text, the Textus Receptus and the Stephanus manuscript and things like that the King James Bible is based on.
Yes.
And that's just crazy, right?
That's
the way it is.
Mm-hmm. Now, the
P46 has all the authority in the world. I mean, I couldn't dispute it.
Right. One more question. Do any of these codexes have material from the Old Testament thrown in, or is it all New Testament stuff?
Well, the Codex Sinaiticus has a lot of Septuagint books with it.
It does?
Yes, it does. The Codex Sinaiticus has a great number of... And there is a Vaticanus manuscript of the Septuagint, but I don't know if that's the same Codex Vaticanus as the New Testament. I honestly don't.
Okay. All right. Well, for these first two chapters, I think we found about a dozen really bad translations.
They butchered Ephesians. They had to universalize it.
Yes. Okay, one question in the chat room. Bill, have you written a paper on the various translations, when written, strengths and weaknesses?
No, James, because I don't care about anybody's translations. I don't care about anybody's translations.
No, I think he's asking you about the the codexes, the various codexes.
Well, no, I haven't written at length on the codices, but I have a lot of notes on them, in various places. But when I did my translation, I purposely tried to keep my mind clear of the garbage in all the other translations.
Right.
I tried to to ignore them.
Yes.
Only compared the King James to my translations after the fact and to my notes.
Yes.
And I'm sure because I know the King James so well that it probably, some of the language in my translation is affected by the King James, no doubt.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, we can't help the impressions that we have.
Right.
But I really tried to concentrate on what the Greek said and to hell with everybody else's translations.
Sure.
And that was my attitude so that it would be as pure a product as my meager understanding would allow.
Yeah, if James is asking, he's talking about the Greek texts, yeah. So, but if we involve ourselves with the current English translations, wow, you'd probably be writing for the rest of your life. Crazy versions and new interpretations that are coming out. This is ridiculous.
Right. Yeah. Well, when I did my Paul notes and when I did my Luke notes, I went back and compared my translation to the King James because I knew that some things would be vastly different and wrote a lot of notes based on those differences, explaining why.
Okay. And so is that in your current new published edition?
The only thing in the published edition of the Christogenean New Testament right now is the translation and two small appendixes. That's the only, I wanted to get it out the door
Right.
I'm going to concentrate on my Luke notes this year and my Paul notes this year and getting those volumes published. I can't make any promises. My time is I'm pushed around like the wind.
Well, you're always on the radio.
Yeah, I know. I feel like I'm married. I can't possibly have time for anything else.
Right.
But that's important too. So I don't. It's a trade-off, right?
Yes.
Well, I hope to have my Luke and Paul notes. Yeah, those additions are done, and I have to get the fonts transformed into Unicode fonts in order to get them published on Lulu, and that's going to take some work. But I know, especially not so much with my Luke volume, because that was done in 2005, but my Paul volume, which was done, the notes for that were done in 2001 and 2002 and 2003, and I know I could add a lot to that now, and I'm going to be tempted to make some additions.
right.
So that I'm going to work on Luke first because I know
be
the additions.
A couple hundred more notes.
Well, possibly. My Luke volume has 2,550 footnotes, and my Paul volume has like 1,270 or something.
Yeah. Okay. Very good. All right. Yeah. And then all of these, generally speaking, explain grammatical situations and why the King James hasn't done a good job. Is that generally what those notes
contain? Some of the notes are based on, differences with the King James and where I really think they screwed up. Some of the notes are historical citations. Some of the notes are grammatical. Some of the notes illustrate the major differences amongst the different ancient manuscripts. It's basically what you get from me on a program.
Yeah.
You'll get from me out of my notes.
Right. So that's the last item was what I think James was interested in. So maybe he can get that, glean that from those notes, but that would require some study, James. Okay.
Well, right. The best thing to do would be just get yourself an NA-27 and learn Greek.
Right. Or just turn on your telly and watch, John Hagee.
Now, when I did my translations, the only manuscripts that I paid attention to at all were before the 6th century.
Okay.
Yeah. If it was a 6th century or later manuscript, I ignored it.
Right. Well, absolutely. Okay, very good. All right, so this concludes our first installment of Ephesians, and we covered the first two chapters, and we'll continue this discussion next Saturday night. My show tomorrow will be with Greg Howard. We're going to do the part 4, last part of Angels, Demons, and Prophecy. And then later on in the afternoon at 7 p.m. Eastern, Jeff Weekly and I are going to be talking about how to identify the serpent people in the modern world. So that should be a lot of fun, too. Oh, yeah, and then also on Monday, I think I scheduled it for 6 or 7 p.m. Eastern on Monday, I'll be talking about the Feast of Pentecost, okay? So three more shows coming up this weekend, okay? Thanks for listening, everybody. Praise Yahweh, and Yahweh bless everybody.